July 5th, 2010, Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 132. Present that we have the series Obedience to God, Our Man, Bible Study Lesson Number 42. Do our cook here, running together, and the emphasis of what we're building upon and doing. We are now down to looking at the Adamic cultural foundation. We reached the point of the Adamic human race was cursed with inevitable eventual physical death under Adam. We ran out of time. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the spirit of absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? We thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish what you designed it for. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace that you have provided in allowing us to continue to function mentally and physically, teach these Bible classes. We thank you that our voice is able for us to teach another class this morning. Sanctify and bless this teaching. May it a challenge, make it a challenge to the souls of those who study it. Pray that the Holy Spirit will make it, give them spiritual edification from it and protect them from any misconceptions or unclear teaching that I do in the frailty of the human body. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I received much information from many, many sources over the years. I've quoted a lot of material in the tapes of people who knew what they were doing, who did their research and the homework. It always offends somebody down the line who believes the spins that are put out in life. They're not willing to be objective about life. I am an avid reader on many, many subjects, usually having three or four books going at the same time in different areas, from something that's relaxing type books, such as possibly could be a book on sports, baseball particularly, or something like that. It can be military biographies, it can be history, economics, philosophy, along with the books that I'm reading related to the study of the Word of God. I'm almost through reading An Enormous Crime, The Definitive Account of American POWs Abandoned in Southeast Asia by former U.S. Representative Bill Hinton, the Republican from North Carolina, and Elizabeth A. Stewart, who is the daughter of Colonel Peter J. Stewart, U.S. Air Force, and MIA in Vietnam. Bill Hinton served two terms in the U.S. House POW-MIA Task Force, 1981-82 and 85-86. As a consultant on POW-MIA affairs with the Office of the Pentagon in 1983, as a full-time intelligence investigator assigned to the Senate Select Committee on POW-MIA Affairs, 1991-92. Congressman Hinton has traveled to South and Southeast Asia 33 times on behalf of American POW and MIAs. He is beyond a doubt one of the foremost authority on intelligence related to American POWs. He left Operation Homecoming as an expert on the Vietnamese Laotian prison system. He lives in Washington, D.C. Perhaps he is the number one expert in all of America. Another boy, Stewart, I spent more than two decades researching intelligence related to American POW and MIAs. Her efforts have taken her from Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. to Cambodia, from South China Sea to the Presidential Palace in Hanoi and the most remote regions of northern Vietnam. An attorney, she lives in Winter Haven, Florida. This book is one of the most incredible books. I've read many books related to the POW and MIA situation. Some of you know that I during the years we operated the Servicemen Center, we were actually working with and helping former American ex-prisoners of war. I preached some memorial services for some. I've been involved in helping to organize ceremonies with them. I've known people who carry a great burden wondering what happened to their husband, or their father, or their brother. And the unanswered days of this. This book was published in 2007, and somehow slipped through with my not having it called to my attention until more recently. Tremendous book, including the index, a total of 588 pages on it. Pretty extensive, I don't know, probably 50 pages or close to it, of documented footnotes. The POWMIA situation is a tragedy, a travesty of justice that is heavy upon the American people and will. Not only from Vietnam, but from those we left behind in World War II that were taken behind the Iron Curtain of the German POW camps, and those that were taken into Manchuria and out of North Korea, and the Korean Red Chinese War, which is miscalled the Korean War. I read your papers on economic issues. Many people send them to me. I read them at all kinds of fascinating things at different times. My wife yesterday handed me a paper that she had gotten, written by Chris Isidore, a senior writer. Took it off the internet. Recession loss is likely to rise to by nearly 1 million under Yahoo Finance. Thursday, February the 4th, 2010 at 2010 to 1:32 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. As bad as the government job readings numbers have been during the Great Recession, we'll soon find out the real situation likely was worse, much worse. Just like I thought, the MIA situation was terrible beyond degree till I read Congressman Hinton's book and realized that all the things I knew, understood, was only a small percentage as much that's been finally been declassified, he brings out, making it even more shocking than I anticipated. And I don't shock very easy. Back to the article. Job losses during the recession may have been underestimated by close to 1 million jobs, so instead of employees cutting just over 7 million from their payroll since the economic downturn began in December 2007, it's expected the Labor Department's new estimates will be a loss of 8 million jobs. It's an enormous understatement of the severity of the crisis, said Heidi Sierholz, labor economist at the Economic Policy Institute, a union-supported think tank. It confirms that things were actually worse on the ground than when the report suggested. New meaning will come when the economists at the Department's Bureau of Labor Statistics release their annual revision of the U.S. payroll from April 2008 through March 2009, Friday, using data that wasn't available as the monthly readings were being estimated and reported. Typically, the revision results in a slight change in the previous estimates, about 0.1% to 0.2% of the total number of jobs. But there was nothing typical about the 12-month stretch that ended last March. The period included the bankruptcy of Lehman Brothers, the seizing up of the financial markets in the U.S., economy toppling close to the brink of another depression. The government's current readings show that 4.8 million jobs were lost in those 12 months, more than twice the jobs lost during any comparable April and March period going back to 1939 when the numbers first started to be compiled. What the department has already given a preliminary look at this Friday's revision, it says it believes it will show 824,000 fewer workers on payrolls than the current estimates. That will be the biggest downward revision in the 30 years for which comparison of these adjustments is possible. There's certainly a disconnect between economists like myself, who say the recession ended in May or June, and the person on the street who says the recession hasn't ended. Says John Cannelly, economics to LPL Financial. This report is only going to widen that gap. Cannelly said the big revision is one reason that it's difficult to estimate what Friday's report will show about the labor market in January, how investors will react to the report. The economists surveyed by Briefing.com are forecasting a net gain of 13,000 jobs in January, following a loss of 85,000 jobs in December. The unemployment rate is expected to remain at 10%. The economists say it shouldn't be surprising that there is such a big revision this time, given the severity of the economic downturn. Most of the time, it's reasonably accurate, but when there are very sharp changes in the economy, they tend to miss and it becomes a new problem, says Dean Baker, co-director of the Center for Economic Policy Research. The problem is the BNS model appears to have grossly overestimated the number of new businesses that opened during the recession. The paradigm is created through a monthly survey of employers, but that survey misses employers who started a business during the course of the year as well as those who have gone out of business. So the month BNS uses what is known as a birth-death adjustment to estimate the number of jobs created or lost from their turnover in business. Now you will notice what I just said. The Bureau of Labor Statistics. Think about this now. Takes what they call a birth-death adjustment to estimate the number of jobs created or lost turnover in business. Once again, I remind you that what you get out of government statistics is often not statistics. It's the creations of the imaginative minds of people. During the April 2008 to March 2009 period, the adjustment of jobs overall per world number 11 of the 12 months resulted in a gain of 770,000 jobs. When the numbers were coming off, the idea that we had a significant number of businesses being created didn't make sense to Baker. They were concerned that this problem didn't end in March 2009. In fact, the adjustment added even more jobs, 89,999 reported since then. So that would be the reason the payroll numbers could be looming a year from now. That means this Friday's report should yield pause to the numbers depending on the official numbers or say a real improvement in the economy. End of the article by Chris Isidore. Incredible times. Many people have lost their homes, their jobs, their life savings in the stock market out of what's going on. Marriages have been broken up. My wife and I, when they had the homeless camp right down the road from us, we'd come down and take a bus into town every morning. They had free tickets from the bus service to ride on. If they stuck in their little pass deal, they would stick in there. And the one guy told me his parents had sold the home and moved out of this area because of his mother's illness in older age, and he was homeless now. He lost his job, couldn't afford an apartment. He was living up there and trying to find work. He was clean cut, didn't appear to be on drugs or anything. And he would talk a little bit while they're waiting at the bus in the morning sometimes. Very nice. The ones that we saw in this group were always courteous to my wife and the other ladies that were waiting for buses there from time to time with her. They had no place to go. There are thousands of people out on the streets of America, probably millions, the truth were known, homeless. Some are living in cars, trucks, some are living up in the mountains. Some are sleeping, as I see them in downtown Seattle, I go downtown in the morning, sleeping in the doorways of stores that are closed over while they're closed overnight. Underneath bridges, where they can find. Let me tell you something, no matter what anybody lost today, they did not lose what Adam lost. Adam lost the title of the first region of God the Son upon this earth. He lost the ability to be the type of Jesus, a typology of Jesus Christ. In the garden, in sinless innocence, he was a type of Christ. Christ would live his whole life in sinless innocence. He was Christ, he was the Prince Regent for God the Son, who will rule over this world as the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the God-man Emmanuel. He lost the ability to walk through a beautiful and perfect real estate garden and pick out what he wanted to eat and eat it without any work. That was hard work and labor. He had to learn to labor by the sweat of the brow. Before that, he had no problem with it. He lost the daily communion and fellowship with God the Son, who would come and walk with him in the cool of the evening to teach him the things of God. He lost the ability to live forever as soon as death and it ended at the fall. We left off with point 18. 19, the Adamic human race was cursed with inevitable, with inevitability of eventual physical death. Genesis 3, 19b. This is the King James translation says this: "The sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return from the ground, for thou wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." The human body, of course, was taken out of the dirt of the ground. The Adamic covenant conditions the life of fallen man, condition which must remain until the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the first phase of the theocratic kingdom, which is his 1,000-year reign upon this earth. It will not be fully completed until the dispensation of the fullness of time, which will occur when there is a new heavens and a new earth. Romans 8:21 speaks of the creation, so also shall be delivered from the bodies of corruption, the glorious liberty of the sons of God, in Romans 8:21. Because there will be drought brought upon the earth, Zechariah teaches. Because there will be plagues of Egypt brought upon the earth as a part of Christ reigning with a rod of iron during the 1,000 years reigned upon this earth when the earthly kings did not come up annually to the feast. And they receive a State of the Union message from their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Adamic covenant, the serpent, Satan's tutor, is cursed. Genesis 3:14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed among all cattle, among every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Serpent was used by Satan, becomes God's illustration in nature of the effects of sin, from the most beautiful and subtle creatures to the loathsome reptile. The deepest mystery of the atonement is intimated here. Christ made sin for us, and bearing our judgment is typified by the brazen serpent, Numbers 21:5-9, with John 3:14-15, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God speaks of judgment in the brazen altar of God's judgment and the labor of self-judgment. The first promise of the Redeemer was given, verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here is the high will of the seed, Abel and Seth, Genesis 4:25, Noah, Genesis 6:8-10, Shem, Genesis 9:26-27, Abraham, Genesis 12:1-4, Isaac, Genesis 17:19-21, Jacob, Genesis 28:10-14, Judah, Genesis 49:10, David, 2 Samuel 7:5-17, the Emmanuel Christ, prophesied in Isaiah 7:9-14, Matthew 1:1, with verses 20 and 23, and 1 John 3:8, John 12:31. Thirdly, the changed state of the woman, verse 16. "And the woman said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception sorrow, and I shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall go to the husband, he shall rule over them." In three particulars, there's multiplied conceptions, motherhood linked with sorrow. Secondly, thirdly, the headship of the man, Genesis 1:26-27. Adam already held the headship as the pressed region of Jesus Christ, as the first created being literally upon the earth, as the one that the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. But now become an insatiable impulse woman. The whole feminist movement, all of these things are rebellion against what God has placed within them, the normal concepts, the normal desires. They're distorted. The desire that we shall be, it was when Satan promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, it's passed down. And the lust trends of the females year after year, generation after generation. I know the old soul nature comes from the husband through his genes. I understand that. The idea that you shall be as gods was placed in the pride of life. Pride is the key of the whole sin nature. and the woman would raise herself up and take the work of a man and be as gods. And they would never be as gods. They have the insatiable need for the headship of the man, Genesis 1. Genesis 26 and 27, where it was originally stated in God's plan. God said, let us make man an image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God created him, male and female created them. The man was created first. He said to the woman, and the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception sorrow. I shall bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. The interest of sin, which is disorder, makes necessary a headship. And is vested in the man. 1 Timothy 2:11-14. Ephesians 5:22-25. 1 Corinthians 11:7-9. Not to be a tyrant, but to be a spiritual leader. I might add. Fourthly, the earth was cursed, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Five is the inevitable sorrow of life, verse 17. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Sixthly, the light occupation of Eden, Genesis 2:15. And the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. To dress it, meaning to till it, and to keep it, meaning to militarily guard it. To be alert for anything that was out of line. His chains to birds and labor, verse 18, thorn and thistle shall I bring forth me, and I shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat the bread. Till I return to the ground, out of it wast thou taken. For thus thou art, and the dust shall thou return. 1:7, physical death, verse 19, which I just read you, Romans 5:12-21. And a spiritual death, Genesis 2:17. For the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Ephesians 2:5. And even when we were dead in sins, that quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. Death is spiritual. See how Scofield reference Bible 1970 edition says, spiritual death is the state of the natural unregenerate man and still his sins, Ephesians 2:1, alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18-19. Destitute of the spirit, prolonged beyond the death of the body. Spiritual death is a state of eternal separation from God in conscious suffering. This is called the second death, Revelation 2:11-26, 14:21-8. Physical death. Alright, this brings us to point 19. Adam changed his wife's name from Esau to Eve, placed emphasis upon her as a mother, no longer just his wife and helpmate. I was challenged over my date period for Adam living a long, extensive life. I pick 1,000 years in which he passed the test of individuality because it relates to spiritual warfare and angelic conflict. It was essential for Adam to be in the garden for a long period of time alone because Lucifer, with all the grandeur and glory he had, he was not alone. One of his three tests on convention, he challenged our defenses that he raised in challenging God for his eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Was how can an infinite God understand the needs of a finite being? God satisfied Adam's needs in the garden alone. Adam passed the test. I think it took him 1,000 years to do it. Because a day is like into 1,000 years, 1,000 years to a day, I'll find out the genuine seed of Christ. But he had to pass this test. to show that God could satisfy the needs of the heart. At the end of that, God brought him the last thing that he didn't have, a wife. And I believe that if Eve had not sinned, then we would have seen the fulfillment of the procreation. This person says, why did they start procreating right away? God told them to procreate. And fell there. Now, after the fall, they would begin to procreate, and he would produce many children. Noah produced children when he was a set of triplets, I believe, when he was 500 years old. Or else he had three sons, born one right after another, between the ages of 498 and 500. So Adam lived 930 years. How long did he produce children? I don't know. He produced them for a period of 500 years, and his year one, and then he was a 30-year-old adult. Approximately age, he had not aged at all during that 1,000 years in the garden because he was not under sin. He was not under judgment. The 930 years began to count down at the fall of Adam. And Adam changes the name of his wife from Isha to Eve, the mother of life. The emphasis begins to come upon the childbearing and what lies ahead there, as she became the mother of life. Evolution denies this verse. There is no reconciliation between the will of God and evolution. And Adam called his wife Eve, whom he had before named Isha, a woman, because she was taken from man. And now gives a new name upon the scene of things which take place. The name is derived not from Kavah, some people think, to show forth, to declare. And if she was so called because her discourse with the serpent being loquacious and talkative and telling everything she knew, including what she didn't know, which was according to some Jewish writers, but it comes from Chah, C-H-Y-H, meaning to live. Chah, meaning to live, as the reason given in the text shows. She's called Even, E-V-U-M. By Philo Bibus, interpreter of the Salkana Otho, the word Eve is retained in many heathen writings and used to be frequently repeated in the Bacchanalian rites, when the doctors appeared with serpents plaited on their heads, which plainly refers to the affair between the serpent and Eve. As Bacchus is sometimes called Evius, the reason of Adam giving her the name follows, because she was the mother of all living, which reason is either given by Moses when from her had sprung a numerous offspring and would be continued to the end of the world, or if given by Adam, was prophetic of what she would be. The Vulgate Latin translates it because she would be the mother of all living. The ground was faith and persuasion of Adam the prophet, that he and his wife should not die immediately for the offense they had committed, but should live and propagate their species as well as the people takers of spiritual life, was that had just been given, there would be seed to spring forth. Men are only numerous offspring, but a particular intimate person. That should be the ruler of the brother of his kingdom. The mother of Adam is called life. Zoe, Z-O-E. Some of the birds agreed to bring the name of Eve in the preceding clause. It was with pleasure, no doubt, that Adam gave her this name. It appears that this affair of her being seduced by the serpent and drawing him into the transgression did not alienate in any way his affections for her. Adam obviously forgave Eve for having tempted him, and because of the long relationship that he had, he fell into sin. Adam did not become bitter at all that he lost because of his love for Eve, it interfered with his love for God. is sorely burdened throughout the 930 years upon the earth for all the blessings of God that he lost because of the love for a woman. Men are weak when it comes to a woman, often particularly one they love. Men let their wives do things they would not tolerate from someone else because of love and because of trying to keep peace and harmony in the home. 120, the son sacrificed an animal and made loincloths of animal skins to cover the physical nakedness of Adam and Eve and demonstrated that they were now saved. Genesis 3:21. Lord God caused it. I'm sorry, it's 2:21. He turned the page of my Bible. Under Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The coats of skins are the type of Christ made unto us righteous and divinely provided garments that the first sinners might be made fit for God's presence. Righteousness was come from God. Adam had had in the Garden of Eden over a long period of time innocent holiness. He had never sinned. Because he had never sinned, he had been created holy because he was created in the image and likeness of God. And he had retained it. The moment Adam sinned, Adam lost all that. While the first animal sacrifice is not described in Scripture, it is implied by the animal covering, because without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin. Hebrews 9:22. The implication is there in the clothes that God made for them. Besides the kind animation of grace and favor, then another token of God's goodwill toward them was shown in that whereas they were naked and ashamed, the Lord made coats of skin and clothed them. Not that before that they were bone and flesh, and now God brought skin over them and covered them with it. Or had a beast which was very like a man to have its skin stripped off and put on him. These were made of the skins of beasts, not the skins of the serpent, as the Talmud of Jonathan would teach us. The creature was slain not merely for the purpose or for food, but for sacrifice, a type of the woman's seed whose heel was to be bruised, or who was to suffer death for the sins of men, therefore to keep up and direct the faith of our first parents to the slain Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. And all believers in all ages, unto the Messiah shall come and die and become a sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of slain beasts were appointed. The skins of these the Lord God, either by his almighty power, made coats for the man and his wife, or by the ministry of angels. I instructed and directed them to make them themselves. I hold the idea that God the Son personally killed the animal. Personally put it upon the altar and instructed them. He could have used angels to help. I don't question his ability to do so. I believe that the Son did it because the Son was going to place himself upon an altar one day. He was going to go to the cross, stretch out upon it. And then his soul was going to become an altar in which the Father would lay the sins of the whole world, and he would endure an eternal spiritual death for a period of 3 hours, so great that all the sufferings of the lake of fire forever cannot put one spot toward equality with what he did in those 3 hours in making his atonement for sin. He was the Lamb of God, as John's prophesied, who taketh away the sins of the world. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Christ, the Messiah who would come and be slain, was the pattern shown here. The garments were emblems, typified like the beasts that perish, But the remnant of the robe was of Christ's righteousness, and the garment of his salvation to be wrought out by obedient suffering and death with which they were arrayed. They should not be found naked, nor be condemned, but he secured from wrath to come. The pilgrims had a notion that the first men made themselves coats of the skins of beasts. The Grecians described this to Pelagius, whom they supposed to be the first man among them. And Sakhalin Nilatho, the Usans, who lived in the 1st century. The righteousness of God was being made available to them. How many times have I taken you to deal with the issue of the righteousness? Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8 for a moment. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed with fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The garment in Scripture is a symbol of righteousness. In a bad ethical sense, it symbolizes self-righteousness in Isaiah 64:6. The best as moral religious man can do under the law could do. The robe to the most righteous man is filthy rags, as a woman's used menstrual rag, Isaiah said, as he hammers it home. But whereas an unclean thing, being compared to the dead blood of a woman during a menstrual cycle, here according to the next part of the verse, and all our righteous are as filthy rags. The filthy rags are the rags used in the ancient world where they didn't have the modern, get on by the modern Kotex, crampons, etc. And he says, we do faint as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind have taken us away. What an indictment of who and what we are. But then Jesus paid it all to him. I always said he left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We're clothed in righteousness of positional truth. Positional righteousness from our salvation. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And I've given you this so many times. Dr. C. I. Scofield, the righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met in our stead, behalf of every demand of the law, and who is by the act of God called imputation, Leviticus 25:50 and James 2:23. Nevertheless, righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The believer in Christ, that's in Christos in the Greek, by the way, is now by grace shrouded under complete and blessed righteousness that the law of Mount Sinai cannot find fault or denotation therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith, John Bunyan. God supplies the righteousness. And we need it. First of all, the first animal sacrifice is not described in Scripture as implied by the animal covering, because without the shedding of blood there is no atonement for sin, Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read beginning in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings I wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And but offers and sacrifices for sin, they ask no pleasure. Then say, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, that which is not, neither has pleasure therein which are offered by the law. And said, I, Lord, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. But in which way we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest had daily ministering and offerings, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. When this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. But by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their hands will I write them. And their sin iniquities I will remember no more. Now where there is the remission of these, there is no more offering for sin. The sacrifice of the cross represented what Christ would do. Hebrews 10:18 there wraps it up so finely there. Now the, where the remission of sin of these is, there is no offering for sin. The first intimation of sacrifice is our passage, Genesis 3:21, the coats of skin having obviously come from slain animals. The first clear instance of sacrifice is seen in Genesis 4:4. And Abel also brought the firstling of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. This was the correct sacrifice. His Cain was incorrect, doesn't count. The value of his sin, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. He was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. Abel's righteousness was the result of his sacrifice, not of his character. Before the giving of the law, the head of the family was the family priest, the patriarchal priest. By the law and order, a priest was established who alone could offer sacrifices. These sacrifices were shadow types expressing variously the guilt and need of the offer in reference to God, and all pointing to Christ fulfilled in him. As foreshadowed by the types explained by the New Testament, the sacrifice of Christ is penal. Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Substitution, Leviticus 1:4 and Isaiah 53:5, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24. Voluntary, Genesis 22:9, John 10:18. Redemptive, Galatians 3:13, Ephesians 4:1-7, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Propitiatory, Romans 3:25. Reconciling, 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19, Galatians 1:21. Efficacious, John 12:32. Romans 5:9-10, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Ephesians 2:13, Hebrews 9:11-12, 26 and 10, 10-17, John 17, Revelation 1:5, and was also revelatory, John 3:16, 1 John 4:9. The son, when sacrificed an animal, shed blood. The blood of the animals had made the loincloths, the covering cloths for them. 1:21, the son then cast them out of the Garden of Eden to prevent them from choosing to human good and sin, to eat the tree of life and perpetuate themselves in a sinful state. Genesis 3:22-24. The Lord God said, behold, a man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he hath put forth his hand, also take of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Now here we have some sanctified sarcasm. Sanctified sarcasm. The Lord and our God is the Jerusalem Targum, not the ministering angels as a Targum of Jonathan, but with himself. God speaking to himself, the triune Godhead, Father speaking to the Son and Spirit, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. This is generally understood to be irony or sarcasm, divine sarcasm at man's deception by Satan, who promised man he could expect to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Behold a man, see how much more like a God looks. With his coat of skins upon his back, filled with shame and confusion of his folly, and dejected under a sense of guilt. A sense of what he had lost and a view of what he was sentenced to. You must understand not, as rejoicing in man's misery and insulting over him in it, but the more to convince him of his folly, the more to humble him and bring him to a more open repentance for effecting what he did and getting credit. The devil do it, though I rather think they are serious spoken, since this was after the man was brought to a sense of the evil he committed into the repentance for it, and the promised seed revealed to him as a savior, the emblem of justification. Now, behold, the man is one of us, one of the personal deity, the Son of God, after his image and likeness, he was made both as body and being formed according to the idea of the body of Christ, divine mind, not begotten, but made of the virgin earth, and as to a soul created righteous and holiness and wisdom. Adam had now fallen, though. The sarcasm is here. Adam had lost the image and likeness of God that was within him. And even though he was redeemed and God put it back in the new creation, it was not the same. This is why in Genesis 5, 1 it says, in the book of the generation of Adam, in the day of God created man, the likeness of God made he him. Man and female created them and blessed them and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son his own likeness and his image and called his name Seth. You will notice that Adam produced a child in his image, not in the image and likeness of God. Big difference. Evidently, there was within the tree of life the ability to sustain life upon the earth literally forever. I take this literally, not figuratively. Now we immediately see grace in action. We see grace in action. Think about it. God is not going to let them be sustained in sin and evil forever. And those who take this verse figuratively, I take it literally. God is showing grace here. He will not let them perpetuate themselves in sin and evil upon the earth forever. So he casts them out of the garden. Possible man is always seeking to extend life in defiance of God's divine mandate of physical suffering and physical death as a result of sin and evil. Man, through involvement with satanic evil, has attempted to use human good to create a utopian environment such as existed in the Garden of Eden and extend his own temporal existence to escape the divine judgment of the Adamic curse. Man wants to go back to the Garden of Eden, but God will not allow him to do it. Man is ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of truth. The environmentalists will turn this world around and make a perfect environment. Man is seeking to control man every which way that he can. The Seattle Times newspaper, I glanced at a part of it, which my wife only takes to work, but she decided to leave it till tonight, lest she forget it at lunchtime, and then I threw it away because I wanted to take something out of it. Nicole Brodeur, Seattle Times staff columnist, February 5th, 2010, has an article on Section B, page 1, entitled "The Healthier You Are, Pay More." My favorite cashier at Whole Foods is Smiler. He's efficient, but he's overweight, so he's probably not going to sign up for the company's new voluntary incentive program, which offers higher employee discounts to healthier workers. Whole Foods is screening employees' blood pressure, cholesterol, and body mass index to determine how healthy they are. If your body mass index is 300, it's 30 or higher, that means you're obese, and you only get 20% off whatever you buy in the store. But if you lower your cholesterol and knock a few points off your BMI, the company will knock another 10% off your Whole Foods purchases. So if you're fit and thin, you're going to sign up for the program and buy all the bok choy you can carry at 30% off. If you're overweight, you probably won't. You won't compete as much as Seath with resentment and stuff it down with something from the dessert bar, 20%. 20%. It doesn't matter anymore. Cooper Rural Bright Whole Food Senior Healthy Eating and Wellness Educator acknowledges that the BMI is not the perfect score, but she said it's widely used by other companies and says it's the best too. Well, but knowing the number will give them the motivation to work toward health and well-being, she said. The company will even pay for a week in a residential immersion program. Can you say fat camp for employees with a long way to go? I admire Whole Foods efforts. I mean, you still read the article now. That was it. To get people to think healthier, King County did something similar in 2005 with incredible results, which I'll get to later, but I just can't be too quick to praise companies. CEO John Mackey's the last guy you want to take your blood pressure or look at your chart. Mackey doesn't think the government should provide health care at all and made these feelings clear in an open. He wrote for the Wall Street Journal last summer. People just need to eat better, he wrote. We need to repeal government mandates on what insurance companies must cover. Insurance should compete against each other, and we should just leave health care up to the corporations. They'll take care of us, right? They will protest, Mackey, I'm not sure which way he pronounced his name, defended the peace to New Yorker, calling it his capitalistic interpretation of what's needed to be done in health care. All that is, Mackey and Whole Foods may profess to want the best for all of us, but he's a capitalist. He really just wants a better bottom line. And that doesn't bode well for anyone who works for a private company. May all be enough just to do a good job to stock shelves in record time, create produce mosaics, or have your register come out even every time. Well, we'll stop employees from following us home, poking around our cupboards and medicine cabinets, and asking if we're going to eat that smoke. Smoke that, drink this, or that all year long. And message your Prozac. Are you depressed? The conversation should be based on your doing the job, said Victoria Whelan, a Seattle attorney specializing in employment law. It shouldn't be other things that the employee thinks are good. Employee wellness programs have done well and for the right reasons can be a big boost. Which employees' health care expenses, but employees' lives. In 2005, King County started offering employees lower out-of-pocket health care expenses if they participate in annual health risk assessment and final action plan. It provided on-site Weight Watchers meetings and flu shots and sent out information on diet and exercise. Perfect. Non-intrusive, respectful, everyone treated the same. It's no more than 90% of employees are participating. As a result, the county is now saving $18 million less in employment insurance health care expenses. Projected in county employees and families have made improvements in 12 out of 14 health indicators like body weight and cholesterol. Whole Foods employees can enjoy these same benefits, but I learned about the cost, privacy, and job, and Linda McKee, I'm not sure what I say, well, Wade Brown's name is the only one who was really going to cash in. Man, you're going to control everything. How fat or skinny you should be to have a job somewhere. What does all this have to do with? It has to do with Adam and the fall. God in grace saved Adam on the evening of the day of the original sin before Adam fell to the full ramifications of sin. This, of course, becomes a typology to the fact that a little child can be saved as soon as they know, come to understand that they are sinners and need a Savior. The great work of delivering the lost man from the world in which they are involved, the Holy Spirit produces the conviction that they need to be saved. Without this conviction, they're like the deaf hand that stopped at their ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely. Psalm 43, 4 and 5 says, God reached out to Adam, the Father drew, the Son called, the Spirit wooed on the day of his fall. And then we were saved. But there are those that are left wandering out in sin. And then Philippians 3:18-19 says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who die of earthly things. Eat and drink. They awake and they sleep. They give their thoughts and time entirely to the pursuits of this world. wonders to the royal character and sensibility of their eternal interest furnishes conclusive evidence both of their sinfulness and of their deplorable unconsciousness. What happened to man when man sinned? You need to understand this. Adam had great sorrow on the day of the fall. He was afraid. He had guilt that ate him up. But yet he had not gone into experiential degeneracy that was potentially out there for Adam had he not been redeemed by the blood of the crucified one yet to come, by the promise of the seed of the woman. We have in the midst of wickedness, Genesis 6:12, God looked upon the earth and beheld it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Psalm 14:2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and see God. They were all gone astray, they were all together become filthy. There is none to do it fit. No, not one. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. The old man is sick, and the old man is faint, heart faint. And the shadow of the foot is in the head, there is no sign of it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have been closed, not closed, neither bound up, neither mortified with ointments. Isaiah 1, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We must always remember, as Christ said to Nicodemus in the upper room that day, John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Mark 7:21 to 23 described the flesh this way: from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, adulteries, wickedness, deceit, lavishness, lasciviousness, I'm sorry, I got my tongue twisted there, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. In Romans 3:9 to 12, we read, we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that there are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no that one, there is none that understand, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Man and sin is evil. Well, I'm going to get on the line of man, did you ever see? Romans 2. Beginning in verse 1. And continuing on to verse 16, or you can go into Exodus to Genesis, Romans 2, 17 to 29, or you can go into Emmaus to Genesis, Romans 1, 24 to 32. Most people hang up on the Emmaus to Genesis and never see the Maw to Genesis or the Exodus to Genesis. Maw to Genesis has left our eyes behind in Vietnam all these years. Maw to Genesis allowed us to put men in uniform. Building pilots, college educated. Send them forth to fight. And then when they were captured, we abandoned them. Boy, if Vietnam raised money for them, the money was promised. The money was never given. Slowly but surely, they've died along the way. I have a new book laying around waiting to read. I've not yet begun to read Escape from Hell. Story of Colonel Will Thornton, who I mentioned many times to you, that I got to know quite well a number of years ago. We're faced with interesting issues. Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of unclean, not one? Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity and sin, and my mother conceived me. the fact that the old soul nature is passed down, the genes of the Father at conception. Genesis 3:8 says that Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They ran away from God in fear. Why? Romans 3:19, we know that whatsoever things say the law say, that said they were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the means of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Adam was delivered in grace before he became that evil. Father, we thank you for being able to teach this Bible study in Christ's name. Amen.